Need my sermon manuscript there. Well, good morning, Dev and Jarrod. It is good to be with you all again. As Ted asked, I am working with the C.S. Lewis Institute. I have been for the last couple of years. As most of you know, for the last 3 years, I've been working with Erskine Theological Seminary as the executive director of the Greenville campus. I'm technically still in that role until August 31st. This last month, my good friend Seth Nelson and I have been sharing that role as I've been handing off the position, those duties to him. Solely for this reason, back in the spring, I began working on a PhD degree through university in England, and it just was too much time to do that and the C.S. Lewis Institute and Erskine. So for the time being, however long the Lord wills, I will not be with Erskine, but with the C.S. Lewis Institute and working on the degree. But I do want to say this to you. Thank you for your support for the denomination and for Erskine Seminary. I'm very encouraged and excited by the plans and investments in the seminary and its Greenville campus. So I encourage you to continue to follow along with that. There's two classes this fall on Tuesdays that I think start next week. Yes, they do start next week. One's by Dr. Ross on evidences. That's a class looking at evidences for the veracity of the Christian faith, and that's on Tuesday nights from 6 to 9 p.m. There's also an introduction to Christian counseling course on Tuesday nights as well from 6 to 9. So if either of those interest you, please say something to me afterwards or look online, and thank you for your support of our denomination seminary. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, and just one verse this morning, though I hope we see there's quite a lot in this one verse. Matthew 9, and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's ask his help in our hearing of his word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, as we read of your works through your Son during his earthly ministry and of what you did in one unlikely recipient of his grace in the life of Matthew, we pray that you would, through Christ's heavenly ministry, work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and continue to issue and confirm your call in our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hands that are ready to embrace your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to, you can say it along. No pressure, but if it strikes a chord, join me. The itsy bitsy spider went up the water spout. Down came the rain and washed the spider out. Out came the sun and dried up all the rain, and the itsy bitsy spider went up the spout again. Every element of a great story is in those few lines. You have the setting, an itsy bitsy spider making his way up a water spout. Then you have the introduction of tension. Out came the rain, and the climax. And washed, the tension, out came the rain and washed the spider out. And then one comes to meet that. Out comes the sun and the climax. Dried up all the rain. And then the resolution. And the itsy bitsy spider went up the spout again. All four of those elements are in the story of David and Goliath. You have the setting. The Philistines and the Israelites are at war. Been going on for a while. We continue for a while. The tension, out comes Goliath. He steps forward and begins to call forth, "Will anyone fight me?" And he mocks the armies of the Lord. The tension increases as a young David steps forward with his five smooth stones. And the tension rises to its climactic moment as that first stone is in midair making its way toward Goliath. And you wonder, either the giant will fall dead or he'll be very angry, and David's moments are a matter of a few seconds now. But there's the resolution. The giant falls, and David takes off his head, and the armies of Israel root the armies of the Philistines. All four elements of a great story are also in this one single verse that we have today. There's setting, tension, climax, and resolution as Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. Let's look briefly at each of these. There's the setting. Jesus has been baptized in the River Jordan outside of Jerusalem. He's gone back north into Galilee, and at this moment, his public ministry is still in its early stages as he's moving throughout Capernaum. He's come down from the mountain where he's kind of given his initial foundational teaching, what some have called the constitution of the kingdom, in the Sermon on the Mount. And now he's on the move, going by different houses and places and performing a series of miracles in Matthew 8 and 9 that serve to authenticate that he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is the Son of God with power. And just before our passage, he has famously healed the paralytic. And in our setting, Jesus is passing on from there. When? Tension. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, that may not seem on the surface like great tension until we know a little bit more about Matthew and what it meant that he was sitting at a tax booth and what that meant for him as a Jew with a Jewish Messiah fixing his gaze on him. Because it's a scene that's indeed rife with great tension. Matthew's name meant gift of God, but he had taken a direction in life that made him anything but. He was now a gift to Caesar. He was considered a Jewish traitor. He was working for the oppressive government of the Roman Empire. He was extracting taxes from the Jews, taking his own portion for his income and passing along the rest of it up the chain eventually to Rome. At Easter, we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Matthew was one of those helping the oppressor. He was one of those assisting the regime that kept Israel captive. And the tax collectors were despised by the Jews. Most of you know this well. They were ranked with sinners and prostitutes and the most despised of all positions. That's where young Matthew finds himself in life. We don't know the whole story of how he got there. But we can be sure, as with all of us, it's a complicated story of sins that he has committed, of sins that have been committed against him, and of just the fallenness of this cursed world. If we knew Matthew's whole story of how he became a tax collector, we'd probably be simultaneously upset and grieved. But there he is, a Jew working for the Romans. When passing by comes the Savior, first of the Jews, and then also of the Gentiles. One whose name means Savior, Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. And he's passing by and he sees Matthew in the tax booth. He sees Matthew in the very last place Matthew would ever want the Messiah to see him. He sees Matthew in the place of Matthew's greatest shame. There is great tension in this moment. As we'll see, Jesus does not look at him to condemn him, but to call him. But first, just let this linger. He sees Matthew in Matthew's place of greatest shame. And for every believer and every person on this earth, there's a place of greatest shame for us. A place in our past, a place in our present, a place your feet take you, a place your mind is prone to go, a place of impurity, a place of faithlessness, a place of compromise, a place where our conscience shouts against what we're doing unless we silence or smother it. A place where you'd rather see Jesus anywhere but see him there. You'd rather Jesus see you, rather, here on Sunday morning or out and about shopping or visiting with friends. But, oh, how ashamed you'd feel if Jesus fixed his eyes on you in that place. When you remember that place, when you think of that place of greatest shame, do you picture Jesus there? Because when Matthew remembered his place of greatest shame, he remembered Jesus there. And so does the Christian. It's the place where Jesus, on his way, on his mission, stops and turns to where we are and enters in through the doorway and looks at us. Not to condemn, but for another purpose. So the tension here is great. Matthew has the eyes of the Messiah fixed upon him in his place of greatest shame. And then it moves toward the climax, the moment of the highest possible, the peak tension. It cannot get more tense than this. It's the moment when the stone has left David's sling. And it's this moment when Jesus looks at Matthew and says, "Akaluethai, follow me. You follow me." You know, if Jesus had polled some of the other Jews that were around him at that moment and said, "What do you think I should tell this tax collector Matthew?" They probably would have said, "Well, you should tell him you're a traitor. Or you should tell him you're despicable. Or you should tell him I want nothing to do with you. Or perhaps, best of all, you should tell him nothing at all. Walk on." If Jesus had responded, "Well, I'm thinking of telling him, follow me," they would have said, "If you do that, you'll compromise your own reputation with a man like that in your inner circle." Not Matthew. Take the scribes earlier. You passed some of them back in Matthew 8. They wanted to follow you. They said they'd go anywhere with you. You didn't call them, though. Anyone other than Matthew. But Jesus didn't pull them. Thank goodness he never does. The only will he ever seeks is that of his heavenly Father, who sent him to seek and to save the lost. And so the call goes forth. It hangs in the air of that tax booth. For how long? 5 seconds? 20? A minute? One thing was for sure after Jesus said this command, "Follow me," all eyes were on Matthew. Not just Jesus's. He may not have sought that call, but it was now the most important moment in his life. And if you have been on the receiving end of the call of Jesus Christ, you know what that feels like. Here I am, in a place of sin and misery and stuckness and helplessness and shame. And through the word preached, the word read, through the word spoken to me by another Christian, or in some case, a sermon you're hearing on the radio, somewhere in some way, it felt personal. Jesus saying to you, "You follow me." I remember being a sophomore in college at Wake Forest University, and the thing I most wanted to hear was, "Welcome to the Sigma Chi fraternity." I had rushed this fraternity a couple of times. All of my new best friends in college were in it. Literally all five of them had received a bid, and I had not. There's a second chance in the fall semester of your sophomore year, and so I was assured, "Rush again. Now that we're all in, we'll be able to get you in, and you'll have a great 3 years at Wake Forest ahead of you." So I nurtured that whole hope that whole summer. It was the one thing I wanted to hear said. "Welcome, brother," to the other 70 of us here, Sigma Chi, at Wake Forest University. So I rushed with my hope set on it, and it was quite a night when they give out the bids. Three brothers will come by your dorm room. Maybe some of you remember this from years ago. And three brothers whom I knew well, all friends of mine, came by my dorm room. And I thought for sure I was going to get a bid. And I also knew the game they play. They always tell you, "We're sorry you didn't get it." And then later they let you in on the good news. So at first I thought they were just playing the game. But after we'd gone out for a simple dinner, and they brought me back to my room and then walked away, I realized that my next 3 years at Wake Forest were going to be very different from what I'd hoped. And at first, the picture looked very lonely and very sad. And a good friend, her name was Elizabeth, she knew, she was a Kappa, and she had heard, "Matt didn't get a bid, he won't be at the party tonight." And she chose to come and spend some time with me. And she has reminded me, Jesus has a purpose in this. It might be that he's really calling you to follow him with everything in your life, more than to split things between him and these other loves, and these other aspirations, and these other desires for belonging. It led to immediately joining a small group study with some other men, other college students. We were reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. And that was the first time I'd ever heard it put this way, in Bonhoeffer's words: when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come follow me as I go to the cross. Die to your dreams and your vain pursuits and come and find life in me. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake will find it. And that was that turning point in my life when Jesus entered that dorm room and in a special way said, follow me. And if you know Christ, you know that that command doesn't come just once. It becomes every day, every moment. When you drift, when you fall into sin, it's get back up and follow me. When you're seeking his will and help in a decision, it's what are you calling me to do, Lord? How can I follow you? You hear the voice throughout. This was Matthew's moment. And whether it was 5 seconds or 50 or a few minutes, a new decision descended into Matthew's heart, which brings us from the tension to the resolution. He rose, and followed him. Three things are remarkable about this rising of Matthew and following Jesus. The first, it's remarkable where Matthew will follow Jesus. He will follow Jesus first back to his house, where Matthew then throws a feast for Jesus and his other followers. And it's an event that is publicly disparaged by the Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors? Eventually, Matthew will follow Jesus to Jerusalem. And eventually then, after he abandons him, he meets back up with him on the other side of the resurrection in Galilee, and then back to Jerusalem, where he sees Jesus ascend to heaven and waits to receive the Holy Spirit. And Christian tradition tells us that the disciples, not long after the ascension and Pentecost, made a plan to divide up some of the territories and nations among themselves and to each go out and take the gospel. And that Matthew went to Persia. We prayed for Persia just a few minutes ago this morning. You heard it? Modern day Iran. And from there, eventually to Ethiopia, where Matthew died a martyr. And before his work was done, he'd written his glorious gospel. But where Matthew ultimately followed Jesus was home. From Jerusalem, through Persia, eventually down to Ethiopia. But ultimately home, to the Father's home, where Jesus had gone to prepare a place for him. It is all of it remarkable where Matthew followed Jesus. Second, it's remarkable with whom Matthew followed Jesus. Not just Peter, Andrew, James, and John, whom Jesus had called before he calls Matthew, and the other disciples, but especially one of the disciples, a man named Simon the Zealot. We meet him in Matthew 10. If Matthew had made some decisions in his life that led him to work with the Roman Empire, Simon the Zealot had determined that the only thing that mattered was throwing off the Roman Empire. He was of a revolutionary spirit. He would have hated more deeply than anyone a man like Matthew. And Matthew would have been more suspicious of anyone, of no one more than Simon the Zealot. And yet Jesus calls them together to learn to walk with him and to learn to be brothers and to be then co-laborers for the gospel and honored as apostles on whom the church will be built. It tells us something, this potentially explosive combination of people that Jesus brings into the inner circle of his apostles tells us something about Jesus' vision and will and purpose for his church. A place in which every other division in life is transcended as men and women put everything else second to the primary and singular goal of offering their lives to the one and the same Jesus. It's hope for the church in a divided time when we look at with whom Matthew followed Jesus. But thirdly, and I think most remarkably, and I think what Matthew intends for us to see here in the context, it's amazing that Matthew followed Jesus at all. The call of Jesus was not only unmerited, it was genuinely miraculous. Miraculous. This story, this one verse here, is set by Matthew himself as he writes this gospel in the midst of a series of miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, in which Jesus sees something, he addresses it with his word, and the miracle follows. There is what he commands happens. Listen to the sequence. It begins in chapter 8 with him speaking to a leper, saying, "I will be clean." And we read, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. From there to a servant of a centurion lying paralyzed at home, and Jesus speaks the words to the centurion, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And we read, and the servant was healed at that very moment. We read then of the disciples fearing for their lives in a storm at sea. And Jesus, we read, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was calm. And then he says to the demon-possessed men, two men, he says to the demons, "Go." And we read that they came out and went into the pigs. And then the story right before the calling of Matthew, the story of the paralytic, a man who was helpless. Jesus first says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he says to him, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And Matthew reports, "And he rose and went home." And it's in this sequence of miracle stories that Matthew writes, as Jesus passed on from there, sitting, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And then the series ends with Jesus. He speaks and heals a woman who had long been sick. He speaks and restores a girl to life. He speaks and heals two men born blind. And then he heals a demon-oppressed man born mute. I would just ask you, how does Matthew see his encounter with Jesus? And I think he's made it very clear. He sees it as nothing short of a miracle. We speak of effectual calling. It's in your bulletin. It's that work of God's Spirit whereby he enlightens our minds and he renews our hearts and he strengthens our wills. He does it, he does it, he does it, unto the end that we can embrace Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. It takes a miracle for a dead heart to embrace Christ. It takes a miracle for a sinner who's been fleeing God to turn to him and lay hold of him. It takes a miracle to be willing to lose your life so that you might find it in Christ. And it was a miracle that happened when Matthew rose and followed him. There's a beautiful painting by an Italian painter named Caravaggio. It's my favorite. It was painted in 1599. It's entitled The Calling of St. Matthew. And his goal is not to give us some portrait of what Jesus looks like, but rather to show us a scene, to depict this scene of the calling of St. Matthew at the tax booth. And it's a dark, small room with a table and coins on it, and I think it's four men gathered round, and one at the end with his head hung down in shame, and the others looking around. And just inside the entrance to this tax booth stands two men, and you can deduce from it that one is Peter. Jesus had called again Peter, Andrew, James, and John already. And the other is Jesus. And behind the back of Jesus through the open door is this light flooding behind him and landing square on the head of Matthew. And Jesus has his hand extended, pointing toward Matthew. And if you look closely, it's a familiar hand. Years before, Michelangelo had painted the Sistine Chapel, and he had painted this creation scene. You've seen it, perhaps, of Adam with his muscular body and hand reaching out and receiving life from God the Father, whose hand is reaching out, giving life, creating Adam. And it's the hand of the second Adam, perfectly replicated, that's now, it's the hand of Adam that's now replicated as the hand of Jesus. But it's been turned by Caravaggio so that instead of facing the direction of Adam in Michelangelo's creation story, it's turned and facing the direction of God, the Creator, pointing as the second Adam at Matthew in the tax booth with light flooding in onto his face. It's a beautiful way of saying that more in this calling was happening in the exchange of words. New creation was being spoken into life as the divine Son says, "Follow me." And he followed him. It's no less of a miracle than the scene in Genesis 1 and 2 when God speaks and there was light and there was the land and the seas and the birds and the fish and the creatures and man and woman made in his image. And it's no less of a miracle than when the paralytic rose from his bed. It's no less of a miracle than the leper being cleaned. St. Paul connects these two things of effectual calling, the gospel call penetrating our hearts and bringing about steps that follow Jesus. He connects this to the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and he does this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine in the darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that's what happened in that tax booth that day as Jesus was passing by and fixed his eyes on Matthew in Matthew's place of greatest shame and said to him, "Follow me." The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shone in the heart of Matthew to give him the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And miraculously, Matthew rose and followed him. And he followed him with 11 others, including Simon the Zealot, who became his brother. He followed him to Jerusalem and to Ethiopia and eventually to his heavenly home. And he followed him because God had caused him to embrace Jesus Christ as his own. What a story. What a story all in one verse. And this is what Jesus is continuing to do today in our world and throughout the world, in our part of it and throughout the world. Why is Jesus not returned yet? Why has he not brought an end to this fallen world that we all groan under the weight of? Why is it not brought into the sin in our hearts that we groan from within? Why can't he just go ahead and translate all of us to glory? It's because he's not yet called all of his elect to salvation. That's why. And he's continuing to send out his Spirit through the Word and through the church. And with divine power, with no uncertainty whatsoever, with miracle-working power, calling that man and that woman and that boy and that girl, "You follow me." No one would have thought in Matthew's early days as an apostle, after Jesus was raised from the dead, that Saul, the persecutor of the church, would follow Jesus. Perhaps Matthew's was the most surprising conversion until Saul. But oh, what God did with that man. And that's what he's doing in the world today. But the real question is, what about you? What about your story? Where's the tension? Where have you hung your head? And is Jesus there? Let me tell you today, as a minister of the gospel, he is. He is there. And he stands just inside the doorway of the darkest place of your sin and misery. And with the finger of the second Adam, he points to you and says, "Follow me." And you know, if you become a believer, if you rise and follow him, that voice that says, "Follow me," doesn't cease, but it continues in every moment of every day, in every situation, in every fall, again and again. "Follow me." Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Perhaps a day your mind or your heart or maybe even your feet have strayed some distance into a dark place. Jesus calls to you to follow him. And if you give your life to him or give your life to him anew, he will give you the mind and the heart and the will to lay hold of him and follow him through thick and thin. The way may be hard, it may be dark, it may be filled with ignorance about what is happening and why, but it's the way that leads home, to the Father's home, where Matthew is, and the apostles, and all the saints who've gone before us, and all who found that if they lost their lives for his sake, they did indeed find it. If you follow him, you'll be amazed where he calls you to go. You'll be amazed with whom he calls you to go. But more and more, you will find it a cause for continual rejoicing simply that he called you and that you followed him at all. And you'll never lose the joy of singing the hymns that we sang earlier this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, who sees the heart, from whom nothing is hid, who knows our places of greatest darkness and shame, and you do not turn your face, but you send your Son, and he issues to us the call, there is a way out with me. Help us to follow Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing hymn, hymn 334, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, hymn 334.